Sorry that I failed you in not having a New Year's resolution. I do have a motto for the year, though. I don't know whether that counts. I think it's slightly different. And the motto is that which was read to us just now by Jason, which you'll find on page 186, Philippians 3, and verse 13. Philippians 3 and verse 13. Page 186. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. And if you haven't already chosen the motto for this coming year, I think you could do a lot worse than that. We're going to look this week at what it means to forget what lies behind, and next week at what it means to strain forward to what lies ahead, and so to press on. But let's ask God's help as we study this section together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that by your Spirit you still speak today through what you have spoken in the past, through your prophets and apostles. And we pray that this evening the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our minds may be pleasing in your sight, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. I wonder how you handle the past. I don't just mean the past generally, I mean your own past. Time is a fascinating phenomenon, isn't it? I've spent 2 days out of the last six travelling in trains between here and Scotland. And time is rather like sitting on a train with a seat facing the back. You know what I mean? That you can't actually see where you're going if you've got a rear-facing seat and certainly a stiff neck as well. We're speeding into the future relentlessly. I'm sure you can imagine a train speeding relentlessly. Just try hard. Unable to see where we're heading. The future is behind us. But the past is there in front of us, opening up as we go along. Only God can look both ways at once down the track. So as we look at the past retreating before our eyes, another year's just flashed by, have we ever thought, if only things had been different? It's a very common syndrome, isn't it? The if-only syndrome. It can extend for so much of our lives. If only, we say, my mother, my father hadn't died when I was young. If only I had a different background, different accent. If only I didn't have this weakness or that disability. If only I hadn't lost this job. Or if only I'd succeeded in getting that job. If only I hadn't made that stupid mistake. If only I hadn't made that stupid comment. If only that relationship had worked out. If only that relationship had never happened. How do we handle the past? There's the if-only syndrome. Nearly as common as the I'm so glad syndrome. Have you come across that? I'm so glad I had such a wonderful family. So many privileges, so many opportunities. I'm so glad about what I've been able to do in my life. I'm so glad about what I've experienced, especially in spiritual terms. How do we handle that past? Well, Paul in Philippians 3 verse 13 has a single and very striking phrase which sums up his attitude to the past, to his own past. He says, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on." Paul wants us to be forgetful Christians. Paul wants us to be a forgetful church. A right attitude to the past means to forget what lies behind. Is that a bit of a shock? Forget what lies behind? Surely we're taught the opposite of that, aren't we? To remember. Well, what does Paul mean? The immediate context is very clear. There's a repeated phrase. You'll find it in verse 12 and again in verse 14. He's talking about pressing on. Verse 12, I press on. Verse 14, I press on. And Alec Mateer, in his commentary on Philippians, as so often in his commentaries and his comments, is spot on when he explains this phrase, forgetting what lies behind. He says, it is the sort, the thing that we should be avoiding is the sort of dwelling on the past that hinders our present effort and future progress. I'll say that again because I think that says it in a nutshell. It is the sort of dwelling on the past that hinders our present effort and future progress. Now, if we are to press on as Christians, then we must avoid dwelling on the past or living in the past in an unhelpful way. And Paul, in this book, refers to two areas of past things that he forgets and that we likewise should forget. So look at them with me. First of all, Paul forgets past failures. And then we'll see, secondly, that he forgets past glories. So first of all, then, forgetting past failures. Now, there are two apparent failures in Paul's life which will illustrate what he's talking about. The first is a past setback, which, if you like, is the context of the whole book. He's writing this book probably in about 61 AD. Where is he? He's in Rome. What's he doing in Rome? He's in prison. So look at verse 12 and 13 of chapter 1, back over the page. Now, if you're a student of Romans or have done Romans in Read, Mark, Learn, you'll know that the book was written a few years before Philippians. And in it, he sets forth his magnificent plans for the evangelization of Spain, taking the gospel across to the west of Europe. So how can festering in a prison be anything but a setback for an apostle with plans like that, public plans like that? I want you to know, brothers and sisters, he says in Philippians 1:12, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. See, Paul says that what seemed a terrible setback is now seen as a means of God to spread the gospel. God specializes in using setbacks like that. I don't know how many of you have heard of Joseph Ton, the Romanian Baptist leader. He tells a marvelous story of how back in the 60s, I think it was, when persecution was strongest in many Eastern European countries, not least Romania. And many of the pastors were put in prison. And, of course, they were amongst the ordinary criminals who were there in prison. And they started, naturally enough, to talk about the gospel to their fellow prisoners. And they began to be converted, these fellow prisoners, much to the annoyance of the authorities. So they decided to put all the pastors together so that they didn't have this contaminating effect on the rest of the prison population. Now, the background is that you could not get a theological education at all in Romania in those days. All the colleges were being closed down. Whoops, a bit like that. And what happened was that those pastors who had never had any theological training in their lives suddenly got a free college course out of the other pastors in the prison. So God used it for the spread of the gospel and for the training and equipping of his people. It seemed an obvious setback, all the leaders of the church in prison. But I want you to know that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, says Paul. And on top of that, there was the setback of those rivals. The rub salt into the wound. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, thinking, verse 17, this is chapter 1 still, to afflict me in my imprisonment. Perhaps suggesting that God was not with Paul, or Paul wouldn't be in prison. Or at least that Paul was somehow inferior in God's purposes, or had missed them. Now, of course, Christians suffer setbacks. We're blind if we think otherwise. Setbacks in work may be redundancy, or the inability to find another job when the present one is clearly not our cup of tea. Setbacks in the home, stress and strain in family relationships. Or maybe a house that just won't sell and frustrates our plans. Setbacks in our studies. Maybe the examiners seem to set the hurdles always just that little bit too high. Rotten lot. Setbacks in health. Suddenly we can break down in our health at a crucial moment, and it seems that we're stuck down. We can have accidents, thefts, crashes, slumps, disease, and death. And for some, last year may amount to a horrendous catalogue of crisis and catastrophe. And Paul says, forget the failures of the past. Forget it. Oh yes, learn the lessons, if there are lessons to be learned from the past, but don't dwell on the past. Just as Paul did not allow the setback of his 2-year-plus imprisonment to cloud his mind and his thinking about God and his purposes. So forget past failures, like setbacks of whatever kind. And then there's another kind of failure which Paul goes on to. Past mistakes. Turn over back to chapter 3, if you would. And you see this in verse 6, it's just an innocuous phrase, it's in a list of things which he counts as nothing now. But he describes himself at the beginning of verse 6 as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to zeal, persecuting the church. Now, it seems just to trip off Paul's tongue almost glibly and dismissively. But what is he talking about? Have a look back, if you will, to the kind of things that he's so quickly saying there. Have a look back to page 139, for example, Acts 26. Just takes a few words to say, doesn't it? As to zeal persecuting the church. Move on to the next thing. Acts 26, verse 9. Page 139. I myself, Paul speaking about his past, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only shut up many of the saints in prison by authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Yes, put them to death. Agreed. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. Jesus is accursed. Go on, say it. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities, trying to extradite them from Syria, etc. Is Paul trying to cover up his past here? Well, turn on to 1 Timothy 1. You'll find it on page 195. 1 Timothy 1, 195. No, he's not trying to cover it up. 1 Timothy 1:13. He admits, I formerly, verse 13, blasphemed and persecuted and insulted Jesus Christ. He even goes to the extent at the end of verse 15 of saying, and I am the foremost of sinners. And we're almost inclined to agree with him, aren't we? A man who did that kind of thing. To Christians? That was Paul and the past. He even hunted Christians to their death. That's been a very interesting week in Germany. I don't know if you were following the news of the opening up of the Stasi files, so that you can now go along in what was East Germany and look up your old secret police files and see who informed against you, if anyone. It's been a pretty heart-rending week from the sound of it, as people have discovered that some of their nearest and dearest informed against them in the years of the communist era. They were talking about it on the radio this morning, and someone quoted a Hungarian writer called Konrad, who said that state communism makes everyone a hangman, a victim, or an accomplice. I thought that was quite a striking phrase. Makes everyone a hangman, a victim, or an accomplice. You're going to be one of those three. I see the Apostle Paul, he started as an accomplice, didn't he? Holding the KGB greatcoats while Stephen was lynched. And then quickly he became an enthusiastic hangman. And now you see, he claims to be a Christian apostle. preaching love and grace? Has he forgotten the dark deeds of the past? Does he not realize that the mistake of what he was doing then? And what his mistakes caused to Christians? Well, yes, he does. Verse 13 of 1 Timothy 1, I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted Jesus Christ, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. It was a zeal without knowledge. And he has found, above all, forgiveness. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I am the foremost of sinners. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. How did Paul deal with the mistakes of the past? Well, he found God's forgiveness. And I've known people, maybe you're one of them, who has gone round with a ball and chain of some past mistake, some past sin, that you cannot believe that God can forgive. Maybe a sexual sin. It's funny how we elevate those as if they're worse sins than others. Something in your past, you just cannot get it out of your mind. You go over it again and again. You cannot believe that you can be washed clean from that. How marvelous it is to find the statements in Scripture which remind us that, yes, who is a pardoning God like our God? Who will, as Micah puts it, cast our sins into the depths of the sea? And as some have said, put up a sign that says, no fishing, no dredging. God has thrown them into the depths of the sea. Who are we to go and fish them out? To dredge them up again? Now, if God forgives and buries confessed sin, so should we, with others and with ourselves. Now, Paul hasn't forgotten that he persecuted God's church, but he does not dwell on it. As to zeal persecuting the church, forgetting what lies behind, I press on. So forget the failures of the past, the setbacks, the mistakes, the sins. Press on. And then secondly, forget the glories of the past. Yes? You're right, I said that. Forget the glories of the past. Now this is a bit more surprising perhaps. We're not dealing now with the if-only syndromes. If only it had been different. But the I'm so glad that... syndrome. Oh, Paul, back to Philippians 3. Paul had his past privileges. He lists them, beginning in verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. Paul had past achievements, matters of choice, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul had his past spiritual experiences. He seems to allude to those in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this, seeming to be the resurrection from the dead, whereas some are claiming that they have. Do you remember that series in 1 Corinthians 15 when Dick was talking about the resurrection of the dead and people claiming that they've already attained that state? So they're not expecting a future resurrection. Just go over a few pages to 2 Thessalonians 2. Page 193. Chapter 2 there. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the return, and our assembling to meet him, our being gathered to meet him, we beg you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word, or by letter purporting to be from us. To what effect? To this effect. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come already. The return, the resurrection from the dead already happened. Well, some were teaching that. Paul's saying, no, don't believe it. Some were saying that we've already achieved the resurrection of the dead. We're in that state, that spiritual experience. I mean, that's the kind of thing which drove Paul in his correspondence with the Corinthians, if you turn back to page 175. 2 Corinthians 12, almost to let his guard slip on this matter about spiritual experience. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. He says, I must boast, there's nothing to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And yet he wants to distance himself from his own experience. So he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which men may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. Again, he's trying to distance himself from his own experience almost. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I wish to boast, I shall not be a fool, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. And to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, it's clear they were his revelations, not some other person's. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Extraordinary experiences, visions, revelations, an abundance of revelations. So has Paul arrived spiritually? Back to Philippians 3. No. Philippians 3:12. No, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on. Now, that kind of spiritual elitism is alive and well in the church today. A chap said to me this week, he comes from miles away from here, a church I don't know at all, and he said in a kind of confidential, confiding, conspiratorial tone, he said, you see, they don't have them speaking in tongues in our church, but our new minister, he speaks in tongues. Now, I knew what he was saying. He was trying to tell me that it was a very sad thing in his church that they didn't have this in the public worship. As if it was a sign of superiority, spiritually. I think that was his clear implication. Spiritual elitism. That's just one example. Another sort of elitism is that which looks to the past, the great days of yore, whenever that was. I remember being in a church when I first came to London, which had had a marvellous minister who'd moved on at least 5 or 6 years beforehand. When I arrived, people were still talking, of course, when so-and-so was minister. Oh, things were great here, you know. Sort of church just a few weeks ago, which was saying, well, you see, 30 years ago, we had 700 in our Sunday school. You know how many they have now? None. They've had to close it down. Very sad. Living in the past. One would put it this way, that these are the good days. Sorry, the days, I'll say that again. These are the good old days the next generation will hear so much about. These days, the ones we're living in. These are going to be their good old days. Spiritual elitism. It's very easy, isn't it, to look to our past privileges, achievements, or experiences, and their glories, real as they are. Circumcised on the eighth day, okay, may not be our experience, but was I done in the right way at the right time? That's a plus. An Israelite, brought up in the right denomination, a Benjamite, the right family connections. A Pharisee, a separated one, I wouldn't associate with an inferior group. Why, even in a church like St. Helens, you can get that kind of elitism. I'm not going to go into a fellowship group, they're inferior. I don't think I can consider going to a local church, just not as good as St. Helens. As to zeal persecuting the church, well, I guess we're not persecutors of the church, but maybe as to zeal none more regular than we are at Read, Mark, Learn. As for keeping the law, rule-keeping, well, none stricter than us about doing our Remark Learn prep. Okay, it's not you, but it might have been. As for resurrection life and the great spiritual experiences, why, we have never missed the final celebration of the Mountaintops Higher Life Annual Convention. I mean the Bognor Regis site, of course. There's a lovely story told of Spurgeon, of when he went to a dinner party in the 19th century, this would be, when one of the great things around was the teaching that you could reach a higher life where you would be perfect, sinless in your life. And there was a gentleman there at this dinner party who was propounding this and claiming that he had indeed achieved the state of sinless perfection, in all seriousness. So Spurgeon just picked up his glass and threw it straight in the face of the man across the table. And it was very evident to all there very quickly that the man had not achieved sinless perfection. But you see, while sinless perfection was a 19th century heresy largely, spiritual elitism is its 20th century equivalent. And Paul says, forget it. Forget it. It's very interesting, his tenses, if you look at verses 7 and 8. Whatever gain I had, all these glories of the past, they have a certain gain. I counted, past tense, as loss for the sake of Christ. He seems to be referring to when he became a Christian and made that initial calculation. And then in verse 8 he moves into the present tense. Indeed, I count, present tense, everything as loss, now. Forget the glories of the past. Oh, don't be ungrateful for what God has given you. If you have a Christian upbringing, be grateful for it. If you have opportunities to study the Bible like can be offered here at St. Helens, be grateful for it. But don't live in the past and its glories. In the same way, don't dwell on the past and its failures. I've always wanted to know the answer to this question. Let's just find out. How many accountants are there here tonight? Oh, come on, you don't need to be shy. It's not an actuary I'm asking for, it's an accountant. There are two very shy ones here. Well, I thought there were more. That's amazing. I remember producing a report from a meeting once which had something rather important in it about the exchange rate between pounds sterling and Austrian shillings. And I got the decimal point in the wrong place, which was very embarrassing because it meant that I was suggesting that the purchase of whatever it was, I can't remember, was a tenth of what it really was. It's very important, isn't it, to get those kind of exchange rates correct, especially if you're about to go on holiday abroad. I remember a friend at work, at that same place of work, who got really interested in Christian things. He used to come to Tuesdays at St. Helens with me, and he got to the point where he was interested in doing Bible studies together, and we did 13 Bible studies together. I remember it well over a period of several months. But at the end of it, he wasn't an accountant, he was a solicitor, but fairly close, he could do sums. He did his sums, and he got them wrong. He did not know the value of knowing Jesus Christ. All these glories of the past, you see, add them up, and what do they come to? Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You cannot write down or calculate the value of knowing Jesus Christ. Infinity is too small a figure. So even a righteousness of your own, verse 9, one that you do by keeping rules, which in most people's eyes has some value. Got to take your hat off to people who work that hard at keeping rules, being religious, whatever it is. No, Paul says it is a loss. Not even neutral, it's actually a debit. You put it against the credit, you put it as a debit, compared with the righteousness from God that is a gift, verse 9, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Received by faith, faith in what, in whom? Well, he's just told us at the end of verse 8, gaining Christ, middle of verse 9, righteousness through faith in Christ. So ask yourself, if you're a Christian here tonight, How well do you know Jesus Christ, your Lord, today? I'm not talking about yesterday, last week, last year, 10 years ago. I'm talking about today. How well do you know Jesus Christ, your Lord, today? That is all that matters. Nothing compares with that. Forget what lies behind. Let's pray. Paul says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, its failures and its glories, I press on. Will you forget what lies behind and press on? Do you know Christ? If you do, do you value it above anything else? Father in heaven, please give us the eyes to see the value of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. We pray that we may know him better in the coming days, that we would not dwell unhelpfully on the past, but press on for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.